In fact, as you think about this, this man who was laid by the gate called Beautiful at the temple entrance was being laid there on a regular basis. So it's not a stretch at all to say that Jesus and his disciples, while Jesus was on earth and alive, and his disciples were following him, it's no stretch at all to imagine that that beggar was at that gate Beautiful many times when Jesus and his disciples passed him by. I would expect to, I don't hesitate to say at all, that Jesus did not heal everybody who came across his path. And this case is one of them. I believe Jesus went to the temple many times when he was in Jerusalem and would pass by this man. The apostles would pass by this man many times. They knew him. Everybody that went to the temple knew this man. I'm convinced of it. And the man just continued to beg from day to day. That's how he made his living. I, along with every other preacher who has ever preached from this text, have wondered out loud whether the reason we do not see nearly as many miraculous healings today is because we have seldom, if ever, been able to say what Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none." Think about this. Think about the effect of our material wealth on our spiritual life. We've often said, having wealth in and of itself is not evil, is not wrong. It is our attitude towards it. It is our attachment to it that becomes the problem. But Peter and John could truthfully say, "Silver and gold I have none." I want you to imagine this. There are quite a number of gates, entrances to the temple. I've done some reading on what does Gate Beautiful is. There are a number of other gates that are covered in gold and silver. And I read one old commentary that said that this particular gate was covered in, was made out of solid Corinthian bronze. I don't know what that means, but apparently that was even more valuable, deemed more valuable than the silver and gold that some of those other gates were clad with. And this is where the man was brought. And this gate was the main entrance to the temple. Now, if you are prone to begging, imagine that you are a beggar. Wouldn't you say that the main entrance to the temple would be the most productive place to be if you're begging? I'm surprised that some of our street people who visit us through the week don't position themselves more regularly on a Sunday morning when people are coming to church. They say that the Jewish faith, and the rabbis tell us that the Jewish faith is made up of several pillars, and giving alms, giving charity, is one of those pillars. Showing kindness, showing pity, showing mercy, and giving of alms to beggars is something that you can do in order to be a faithful Jew. And so what better place to be than at the main entrance to the temple where people are going to get right with God? And how are you going to sincerely get right with God when you've passed the beggar by and haven't put anything in his tin cup or Tim Hortons cup or whatever it is they held back then? So that's where they put him. He was brought to the gate every day. And I imagine that he probably did pretty good. He probably had a good take at the end of the day. So it's called the Gate Beautiful. And it far exceeded in value that those gates that were plated with silver and set in gold. And they say that this gate was so massive that it was closed each evening by 20 men. That's how heavy this gate was. And so when Peter and John approach him, they are also struck by the wealth of this place, the silver and the gold and the bronze. And it's appropriate that Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you." In the text, it says, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Now, I'm always looking at stories that are familiar to us and looking for things that we often overlook because of the familiarity with the text. Why would the text expressly say Peter and John looked straight at him? Do you make eye contact with the person that you give money to? Say you're coming out of the opera, right? You're wearing your black tie thing or whatever you dress up in and go to your opera thing. And there's that fellow who knows a good thing, and he's got his sign and he's opening the door for you and being polite and begging. Do you look him in the eye? Generally speaking, I find that we don't look them in the eye. Why? I think there's something going on there. And even more so, Peter and John say to the man, "Look at us." Not only do people typically avoid eye contact with the beggar, but the beggar is avoiding eye contact with those benefactors of his. What is it? Anyone have any suggestions? I'm open for suggestions here. Why is there that discomfort? Why would the text go to the trouble of saying this? Look at us. Pay attention now. Okay, snap out of your routine and pay attention. This isn't just a superficial contact here. I'm interested in you. God is interested in you. Verse 6 goes to the heart of this passage where Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So, silver and gold I do not have. Apparently, our healthcare system doesn't have enough silver and gold either. Right now, we are hearing a lot about Obama's healthcare plan. And you seldom hear about healthcare without, in the same sentence, you hear the phrase skyrocketing costs. Costs for medical care are going through the roof. And one day, this whole mess is going to collapse around our ears. But when God heals the body, it requires no gold or silver or money. Isn't that wonderful? When God heals the spirit, it costs no money. Do you believe that? Isn't there a place in Isaiah where it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts and everyone that is hungry, why do you spend money on food that does not satisfy? Why do you spend money on drink that doesn't quench your thirst? Come, come and eat and drink freely." God wants to heal your soul and your spirit. God wants to heal your body. He wants to refresh you entirely. And he doesn't need our money for anything he wants to accomplish. Now, that's a risky thing to say when we are planning our budget for the upcoming year. We're going to come to you as a church with our next proposed annual budget. And we're going to talk about the fact that we have struggled through this year because it's been a difficult year. And unfortunately, we can't raise things. In fact, we may have to cut some things. And we're going to be tempted to think God needs my money or he can't do the work. His hands are limited. He can't do what he wants to do because we don't give him enough money. And fire me if you want to, but you know what? That's balderdash. Yeah, we need money to do things. But God doesn't need money to give new life. God does not need money to refresh your soul. In fact, I'm wondering how many of us, the first thing we're going to do when we find ourselves in heaven, whether through the rapture or through the grave, we're going to reach for our back pocket. Where's my wallet? It's not going to be there. Our wallets are not come with us. I read this morning there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. We're not taking anything with us. It's interesting, too, that the places where the church is growing the fastest are the most impoverished countries in the world right now. And it's not North America. Anyway, I didn't want to get into that. Well, I did. So Peter and John say, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give unto you. Walk in the name of Jesus. And there's no mistaking this. It is a miracle. It's not a psychosomatic event. And there were tons of witnesses who saw what happened. The healed man followed James and followed Peter and John into the temple. And look at what he does. He is leaping, jumping for joy, and praising God loudly. You ever been at a church service where people are jumping for joy and praising God loudly? How would you react if something like that happened here? You'd say, oh, they're charismatic. We don't do that kind of stuff, right? No. I was at a church up north is even more conservative in some respects than we are down here. And the worship leader tried to encourage the people to raise their hands to worship God. And you know what? It's like everybody had arthritis. They just couldn't do it. I don't like being forced to do what I don't want to do, but one day, the roof is going to come off. at any rate, this poor man was healed, and he is exuberant in his praise. And Luke uses a rare word in describing his leaping for joy. It's found only once in one other place, and it's in the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's found in Isaiah 35:6, where the context is all about the messianic age. And there is the verse that says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And I believe Luke is pointing us back to that in order to imply this is beginning to happen. This Jesus is the Messiah. Now let's look at the message that Peter preached as a result of this event. First of all, as an introduction to the message, I want you to notice how hard-hitting this message is. It's a severe indictment of the Jewish people, something that probably only another Jew could do, because Peter is saying, you killed Jesus Christ. Nowadays, if you call or if you say that a Jew killed Jesus Christ or that Jews killed Jesus Christ, it's politically incorrect. It was politically incorrect for Peter to say this. But he went straight for the heart, straight for the throat. And it's a severe indictment. But as severe as the indictment is, God's offer of salvation is even more severe or grand or great. And that's the point. Following along now, first of all, Peter points to the power of the name of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter is saying, it's not us. We didn't do this. Don't look at us as if we have some kind of magical power. And he goes on to say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, when you read that phrase, "he has glorified his servant Jesus," what do you think Peter is referring to now? You think he's referring to the healing of the lame man? No. He's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has raised up Jesus Christ. In other words, it's Jesus who did this, not us. And he goes on talking about Jesus. The healing was not due to, listen, it was not due to their own power, he says, but he also says it's not due to our own holiness. I find that interesting. It's not because of their particular degree of consecration that God did this miracle. It was strictly done through Jesus and through faith in his name. And I need you to understand something about using the name of Jesus. A lot of people think that using the name of Jesus is sort of like using a magic formula. We say in the name of Jesus, or we ask this in the name of Jesus, we tack that on to the end of our prayers as if that gives it extra oomph. That'll persuade God if we say that phrase. It's sort of a magical thing, but that's not how it is used biblically. Biblically, when you act in someone's name, you are invoking their personality and their power. Using their name is acting as if that person is in you. And so when we say in the name of Jesus, in biblical thought, the name represents the person and it's an extension of that person's being and personality. So to use the name of Jesus means that we have been given the privilege of calling upon Jesus' authority and power and mercy and compassion and all of the other aspects that come with the person of Christ. In other words, Christ acted through Peter and John. That's what Peter is saying by using the name of Jesus. And we have been given that privilege as well. We can use the name of Jesus in the same way. Now, the first thing that Peter does in his sermon is to point out that Jesus Christ has been glorified. In other words, the resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You should not be surprised at this miracle. After all, your God raised Jesus from the dead. He's been glorified. And if he raised Jesus from the dead, wouldn't it be expected that he would continue to heal people's diseases and keep doing those same miracles that he did when he was with you? That's what Peter is saying, essentially. Secondly, Peter is saying to them, you are in big trouble. Because you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Isn't this interesting? You are those who claim to be God's people. Pilate is a pagan. You handed him over to Pilate, hoping that because he's a pagan, that he would grant your whim and wish about Jesus. When Pilate wanted to let him go, you insisted that he be executed. You were even worse than the pagan. In fact, You chose a murderer over the author of life. You chose someone who takes life, and you wanted him to go free. You wanted him to be exonerated, while you took the author of life, someone who gives life and who gave you life, and you had him killed. That's a hard, hard indictment. And I have no doubt that there were some people in this crowd who were in the courtyard that night crying for Christ's blood. Certainly some of the Sadducees were there. But it doesn't end there. Peter pulls out all the stops and he says, "You killed the author of life." Jesus was killed by the same ones that he had created, that he had given life to. Often I'm in discussion with atheists who tend to mock our faith in Jesus Christ and compare it with belief in Santa Claus and so on and so forth. And I will often come back with the observation that the freedom that you have to mock God is given to you by God himself. Do you realize that? The breath that you use to diss my faith is given to you by Jesus Christ. The very fact that your heart beats another beat is a privilege given to you by Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, by him all things hold together, all things consist. And so these men who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross are men whose lives were shaped and put together in the womb by Jesus Christ and by his power. The author of life killed by those he created. Now, for the worst crime that was ever committed in history, for the greatest known sin in the history of mankind, that is, to murder the Son of God, there is forgiveness. This is the good news. Verse 19. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. I love these words. I want to camp on this verse. I want to stay here. Stop and reflect on this amazing statement for a while. If God stands ready to forgive the murderers of his only begotten Son, the author of life, and wants to bring them into a refreshing of soul, bring them into reconciliation with him, bring them to a status of being a child of God, beloved of God, then how much more will he forgive you and me of our sin? When Jesus Christ died, and follow along logically now, when Jesus Christ died, he paid an infinite price for the sins of the entire world. He paid for the sins of those who crucified him. He paid for the sins of thieves and murderers and rapists. He paid for the sins of liars and adulterers. He paid for the sins of all mankind, of every conceivable sin. He paid for it all. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the wonder of the gospel. And Peter gives three reasons why these people need to repent of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Number one, he says, so that your sins will be blotted out. And the word for blotted out means to erase or to obliterate. So that your sins will be obliterated, that the guilt of your sins will be absolutely gone. No record of them whatsoever. Wiped off the books. Clean slate. Secondly, you need to repent so that you can be refreshed. And here, it means the new life that comes with the Holy Spirit. The word that Luke used for refreshing, again, is only used once in the New Testament in this place, but it's also used once in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus, where the plague of the frogs was happening, and when Moses promises relief from this plague of the frogs, he used this same word, and it means a fresh wind. A fresh wind. The relief of a fresh wind. Now think about it. You read that portion in Exodus where it talks about the plague of the frogs. It says the land was just full of stink because of these dead frogs all over the place. What you need is a fresh wind. Some of us, if we were to look at our sin, you can imagine it's just a stench. And God wants to bring you a fresh wind. Just clear that out of there. A time of refreshing. Let your sin be blotted out. Let God refresh your soul. And thirdly, that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. There's a whole lot more that needs to be said here. I'm missing a whole lot. But Jesus is coming back, and Peter wants his audience to know that they need to be reconciled to the Father before that happens. We will read next week that as a result of Peter's sermon, 5,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. 5,000 people's lives were transformed. 5,000 people's lives changed direction because of their newfound faith in Christ. Yet the power of one changed life is as much of a miracle. And I want to ask you today whether you have ever experienced the refreshing of the life that God wants to give you through Jesus Christ. Do you know the freedom that comes from being totally forgiven of your sins? To know that when you look in the face of Jesus Christ, there will be nothing. Nothing that he will bring up of anything that you have done. He will not hold anything against you. That is what it means in Romans 8 when it says there is no condemnation, no judgment whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment to come for the believer. I want to challenge you to experience the breathtaking quality of grace as it enters your life. And as you realize the power of being forgiven of all of your sin, that's the good news that will change the world. God bless you. Let's pray.